Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning. To get us started this morning, I want to start by reading a couple of pages out of a book by John Ortberg called God is Closer Than You Think. And he actually opens the book by telling a story about he and his wife, Nancy, visiting Italy, and they had a chance to see the Sistine Chapel, and he writes about that. I'm actually going to show you a slide of it, if we put that up there. There we go, in case you haven't seen it. That's at the Vatican. That's just one little small part of it, by the way. The Sistine Chapel has a ceiling about the same size as ours, and this is one little portion of the painting. And he's gonna describe it. And so I wanted you to see a picture as I'm reading this. He says during the first year of our marriage, Nancy and I spent 2 months traveling around Europe. We lived on a budget of $13.50 per day for food, lodging, and entertainment. We breakfasted every morning on bread and cheese. We lodged in accommodations compared with which the Bates Motel in the movie Psycho would be an upgrade. Entertainment on that budget consisted of buying Time magazine once a week and ripping it in half so we could both read it at the same time. He says, but we splurged in Italy where we blew one whole day's allowance on a single meal and spent money we could not afford to look at the treasures of Western art. And the highlight of the day came after standing in line for hours at the Vatican to view Michelangelo's brilliant painting of God and Adam on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. His masterpiece is one of two works of art that serve as a touchstone for this book. And he says, I'm saving the other one for the next chapter. And it turns out to be Where's Waldo? The great book. Okay, now he's going to start to describe it. He says, if you look carefully at the painting, you're looking carefully at the painting? Okay. He says, if you look carefully at the painting, you notice that the figure of God is extended toward the man with great vigor. See that? He twists his body to move it as close to the man as possible. His head is turned toward the man and his gaze is fixed on him. God's arm is outstretched, his index finger extended forward. Every muscle is taut. Before Michelangelo, art scholars say, the standard paintings of creation showed God standing on the ground, in effect helping Adam up to his feet. Not here. This God is rushing toward Adam on a cloud, one of the chariots of heaven propelled by the angels. And then in parenthesis, he says, in our day, they don't look quite aerobicized enough to move really fast. But in Michelangelo's day, the angels suggested power and swiftness. It is as if even in the midst of the splendor of all creation, God's entire being is wrapped up in his impatient desire to close the gap between himself and this man. He can't wait. His hand comes within a hairbreadth of the man's hand. And it is apparently one of the messages that Michelangelo wanted to convey is God's implacable determination to reach out and to be with the person that he's created. God is as close as he can be, but having come that close, he allows just a little space so that Adam can choose. He waits for Adam to make his move. Adam is more difficult to interpret. His arm is partially extended toward God, but his body reclines in a lazy pose, leaning backward as if he has no interest at all in making a connection. Maybe he assumes that God, having come this far, will close the gap. Maybe he is indifferent to the possibility of touching his creator. Maybe he lacks the strength. All he would have to do is lift a finger. And skipping a couple paragraphs, and he says, for nearly half a millennium, this picture has spoken of God's great desire to be with human beings he has made in his own image. Perhaps Michelangelo was not alone in his work after all. Perhaps the God who was so near to Adam was near to Michelangelo as well, at work in his mind and his eye and his brushes. And then he says this. The picture reminds us God is closer than we think. He is never farther than a prayer away. All it takes is the barest effort, the lift of a finger. Now, that's a long way around the barn, but it's not a half-bad introduction to a message that the Apostle Paul delivered 2,000 years ago in the city of Athens at a place called Mars Hill. John Ortberg says, God is closer than you think. The Apostle Paul puts it just a little bit differently in Acts 17:27 when he says, God is not far from each of us. So go ahead, turn if you don't mind, Acts chapter 17, either in your Bible or in an app, or also I'll have the verses on the wall behind me. If you were with us last week, you remember that we left off with Paul escaping bodily harm, if not death, by the skin of his teeth in the dark of night. Some friends helped him escape to the coast, and then they escorted him to the city of Athens. And so while Paul was able to get to a safe place, he becomes separated from his two traveling buddies, Silas and Timothy. And that's exactly where we pick up the story. Look at verse 16. We'll just read the first verse, where it says, now while Paul was waiting for them, and that would be Silas and Timothy that he left behind in Berea, while he was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. Now, what you need to know is that Athens at this point was no longer the political capital of the world. Rome was now the center of that universe. Nevertheless, Athens remained kind of the cultural center of the world. It was the home of great architecture, scholars, sculpture, orators, writers, historians, statesmen, and especially philosophers. Some of you might remember this from your philosophy class 101. It was the native city of both Socrates and Plato. It was the adopted home of Aristotle, Epicurus, and Zeno. It was also a college town, but it was like Yale, Harvard, Oxford, Stanford, you know, MIT, Caltech, WSU, like all rolled into one. Which I might add are all fine universities if you can't get into the UW. Athens then was a city where all fields of knowledge and philosophy were explored. But here's kind of the strange thing. Unlike our own secular culture, our own age, there was also a hunger for God. In fact, listen to this. In the time of Nero, Athens had 30,000 statues. 30,000 statues. That's more than all of Greece put together. But here's what's bizarre. They weren't merely works of art. They were actually revered as gods. One guy by the name of Petronius said, it is easier to find a god in Athens than a man. Which is true, because the population of Athens at this point is only like 10,000 people. 30,000 idols, that's like, three idols for every person. What a ratio. It was a culture that was absolutely saturated in idolatry. Don Richardson, in his book, Eternity in Their Hearts, gives us some help with this. He says, idolatry by its very nature has a built-in inflation factor. Once people reject the omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent God in favor of lesser deities, they eventually discover to their frustration that it takes an infinite number of lesser deities to fill the true God's shoes. Once you reject the true God, then you just got to have like an infinite number of gods to sort of take his place. Kind of like America, right? I mean, we have a long list of things that we worship. We're just a little more sophisticated. We're a little more high-tech. I love what Matt pointed out a couple of weeks ago. Most people carry a little God in their pocket or their purse, right? I mean, everywhere you turn, you see people bowed in front of it, right? And if you doubt it's an idol, let me ask you this question. How much money would it take for you to give it up? Probably a lot. Well, so Paul's alone in Athens. And he's just kind of waiting for his friends. He puts on his Bermuda shorts, his black socks, and he looks forward to a few days of sightseeing and, you know, going around seeing the sights, maybe spend a little time at the beach before his buddies arrive. We actually have a picture of him through the miracle of technology. There's Paul on the beach in Athens. So he has a few days of R&R, but after a few days, he's walking around the city. He begins to realize that these works of art are actually worshipped as idols. And the more he thought about it, the more it kind of began to gnaw at him in his spirit. It begins to disturb him until he finally can't stand it anymore. And so what does he do? Look at verses 17 and 18. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace, underline that, every day with those who happen to be there. And some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, we'll come back to them a little bit later on, also conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? And others said, he seems to be a preacher of foreign deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrections. So Luke tells us that Paul did two things while he's waiting. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath, which is his, you know, his usual M.O., but then the rest of the week he went to the marketplace. Well, why would he go there? Well, because there were lots of people to talk to and with about Jesus. It was also apparently a hangout for professional philosophers in this marketplace, kind of like this guy and her, or him. I don't know if you can read that. Bob decided it was time to put his degree in philosophy to work. And then he's got a little stand that says, hot dogs, pretzels, and third, perplexing questions. Most of you probably don't know this. I don't know if I've ever mentioned this. I actually flirted with being a philosophy major at the University of Washington. Took a number of philosophy classes early on. I just really loved it. But then somewhere in there, I realized that I could end up like this guy with a philosophy degree. So I decided to follow the money and become a pastor. Okay. That's true. I did think about majoring in philosophy. I loved it. Studying philosophy, I couldn't write philosophy, so that was going to be a problem. And if you've ever known any philosophers, and there's certainly no reason for it, philosophers can be kind of snobbish, a little bit elitist, and this group in Athens was no exception. They call Paul a babbler. This babbler, literally it means seed picker. It referred to sparrows that picked up crumbs in the marketplace, and it's the idea of someone who picks up little seeds of thought and then puts it in a bag and then shakes it out as their own. And so they say, you know, what's this little gutter sparrow saying? Others, however, apparently were genuinely interested in hearing more about what he had to say, you know, as he was proclaiming this deity that they'd never heard of before, and he's proclaiming and preaching this man who is more than a man, who actually rose from the dead. At least some in the crowd were curious, verses 19 and 21 through 21. And so they took him and they brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we know what this new teaching is that you are presenting? For you bring some strange things to our ears, and we wish to know, therefore, what these things mean. And then Dr. Luke adds a little footnote so that we'll know this. He says, now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing of something new. In other words, they're curious about these new ideas, and so they hustle Paul up to a place called Mars Hill, and they invite him to speak before the Areopagus, which was kind of a tribunal of philosophical sophisticates. These are the guys that 400 years earlier had invited Socrates to have a little cup of Kool-Aid with cyanide in it. Now, you know, over the centuries, they had kind of loosened up a little bit, become a little bit more tolerant, certainly by this time. But I think it's important to appreciate the pressure of this scene. It would be a little bit like going before the faculty of the Harvard Philosophy Department, you know, to defend your faith. Plus, you have no time to prepare. You know, one minute he's down the marketplace, next thing they're taking up you're taking up the hill and you have to wing it. So here's Paul, and he's walking up to Mars Hill, and he's kind of organizing his thoughts as he goes. And he says, well, I guess I'll start with God, and then I'll just go from there. Look at verse 23. Verse 22, sorry. And so Paul, standing in the middle of the Areopagus, and this is this great scene, he says, men of Athens, he says, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. And so Luke paints this striking scene of the little bald-headed, bow-legged, unibrowed apostle standing in the midst of this sophisticated body defending the faith. And what's fascinating, what I think is fascinating, is that his first words are positive. You know, he doesn't say, you know, you ignorant pagans, you boneheaded idolaters. You know, what are you thinking? Are you nuts? Instead, he pays him a compliment. He says, I can see that you're interested in spiritual things. I love a story Paul Little tells. He says, in Taking Men Alive, Charles Trumbull asserts that we can discover in any person at least one thing as a basis for an honest compliment. And to prove his point, he describes one of his own experiences on a train. A drunken man spewing profanity and filth staggered into his car, and after lurching into the seat beside Mr. Trumbull, he offered him a swallow from his flask. Think about if you were in that situation, what would you do? Mr. Trumbull inwardly recoiled from the foul-mouthed inebriate. But instead of blasting the man about his condition, he said, no, thank you, but I can see that you're a very generous man. And the man's eyes lit up, despite his drunken stupor, and the two men began to talk. And that day, the drunken man heard about the one who has the water of life and has promised that anyone who drinks of it will never thirst again. And so Paul starts off a very positive way. He communicates that he's interested in them. And then he launches into his message. He says, as I passed along, that is while he was doing a couple days of sightseeing there, as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. And he says, what therefore you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. And so Paul says, well, I was taking in some sights. I came across an altar with an inscription that says, Agnosto Theo, the unknown God. Now, the question is, why in the world would they have an altar to this unknown God? Well, it was a way of appeasing a God they might have missed. Kind of a way maybe of covering all the bases, a little bit like Marilyn Monroe, who said, I believe in everything just a little bit, right? Kind of our own culture. We erect a tomb to the unknown soldier. They erected an altar to the unknown God, and Paul opens with that. And he says, this unknown God that everybody walks by, leans on, refers to, looks at, talks about, but doesn't know, I proclaim to you. In fact, I know his name. And he's alive and well. And you can know him. And of course, that's our line for the world now, right? The God you don't know, the God that you have some vague notion of, the God that you hope will be there for you in a time of crisis, but you ignore on a daily basis, the one that you have some ideas about but never acknowledge except maybe in the most superficial way, you can know him. We can know God. Alistair McGrath, in his whole book just on this idea, it's called The Unknown God, says there is a world of difference between knowing an idea, that is like some philosophical abstract, and knowing a person. We can know God. We can know not just know about God, we can know him. We can discover his love for us and what he's done for us through his son so that we can have a relationship with him. And that's where Paul is going in this message. It takes about 2 minutes, about 200 words. Don't you wish you could get sermons like that? And from here, Paul spells out some facts about God that challenge their belief system and introduces them to the God that they can know. Look at verse 24. He starts off, he says, "The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." First off, first point, God as the creator cannot be contained. God as the creator cannot be contained. The unknown God, he says, to you, is the one behind creation, unlike the petty gods that you worship that are merely the product of your creation. And so I picture Paul, and he's standing in this, you know, at this Areopagus. He's standing in this magnificent city of Athens, and the azure blue of the sky, you know, matched only by the cobalt blue of the Mediterranean below. And with a sweeping gesture, he announces, "It is the God who made the cosmos and everything in it. And he is the Lord over heaven and earth." In other words, God is not made. He's the maker. You can't put God in a box. You can't contain him. You can't keep him in a temple. In other words, he's saying, your gods are too small. You need to think way bigger than that. I love the story about a primitive animist who was carving an idol for himself. And as he's working, he's thinking. And he says, "I'm going to make this idol, and then I'm going to worship it." And then he looked at his hand, and he says, "I want to worship the God who created the hand that created this idol that I'm making." And that's what Paul is saying. That's the direction you need to be thinking, verse 25. And he says, not only that, "Nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything." First off, God is creator. He cannot be contained. Second, God is the original giver, has no needs. Paganism taught that the gods depend upon people. That's why they would bring them like bowls of food and gifts. And they thought, you know, if we bring God these things, you know, we'll be doing him a favor, and then that God will owe us something in return. And Paul says, the God I'm telling you about, he doesn't need or food or gifts. He says, you've got it all backwards. He's the one who gives you life and breath and everything else. In other words, you can't help God because he's not helpless. And second, God doesn't need you. You need God. Which is a good point. But the next one is even better. Verses 26 and 27. "And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live in all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place." Then underline this, "that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him." And then here's our line, "yet he is actually not far from each of us." The third point is this: God as the sustainer of the universe is nevertheless accessible. You see, Paul has been holding before them this lofty concept of God as the creator, and he's the sustainer of the cosmos. But now he sets them back on their heels with the fact that God has remained actively involved with humanity. One writer put it this way, "That flew in the face of both Stoic fatalism and Epicurean existentialism. They came at it from different directions, but they viewed life as like a gambling table. It's all just a roll of the dice, and God if there is a God, just stays out of the way. They would agree with Shakespeare's famous line, "Life is a tale told by an idiot full of sound and fury, signifying nothing." And Paul says, you're wrong. He says, do you know why God creates and sustains? Do you know why he's given us life and breath and everything else? Do you know why he has kept his hand on history and humanity and destiny? Verse 27, that they should seek God. In other words, Paul's saying God didn't kickstart the universe and then, you know, sort of jump off and leave the world on its own. He's been in charge from the beginning, and he's left himself a witness in what he's done. And if we're willing to open our eyes and look, God is closer than we think. This is John Ortberg again. He's right after that section that I read earlier. He writes this. "This is my Father's world," an old song says. "He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass, I hear him pass. He speaks to me everywhere." The scriptures are full of what might be called the everywhereness of God, of God speaking. The heavens are telling of the glory of God. Day to day pours forth speech. He talks through burning bushes and braying donkeys. He sends messages through storms and rainbows and earthquakes and dreams. He whispers in a still small voice. He speaks in the words of Garrison Keillor in ordinary things, like cooking and small talk, through storytelling, making love, fishing, tending animals and sweet corn and flowers, through sports and music and books and raising kids. I love this last line. He says, all the places where gravy soaks in and grace shines through. Do you see that? Do you have those moments, almost transcendent kind of moments, and you're in the middle of it, and you just know that God's there? One of our poets, Elizabeth Barrett Browning, said, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God. But only he who sees takes off his shoes, and the rest sit round and pluck blackberries." See, this is what we love about our God. You know, he's incomprehensible, he's majestic, he's transcendent, but he's also accessible, and he's not far from each of us. Not only that, Paul says, listen to your own poets, verses 28 and 29. He says, "For in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and the imagination of man." Paul says your own poets admit that our existence is entirely dependent upon God. And in fact, he says, we're his offspring. Meaning what? Meaning if God made us, we can't make God. And then from here, Paul launches into his conclusion. In verse 30, he says, "Now the times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent." He's bringing it home. He says, "While the unknown God I've just revealed to you has been gracious and patient with humanity, we're still responsible and accountable." The word ignorance there is a cognate of the word unknown. He's saying the times of not knowing, God has overlooked. In other words, God hasn't acted or interfered or exercised special judgment. But don't mistake God's patience for acquiescence. God calls all humanity to repentance. Why is that? Verse 31. "Because he has fixed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." Why repent? Because the God who has been involved from the beginning will also be involved in the end. And the unknown God is not only the creator, the sustainer, the ruler, and the father, he's our judge. To quote one of our own poets, Longfellow wrote, "Though the mills of God grind slowly, yet they grind exceedingly small. Though with patience he stands waiting, with exactness grind he all." In other words, God's judgment may be slow, but it's precise. There is a coming day of reckoning when every life will be open like a book. And we will stand naked before God, and all of our values or lack of values will be revealed. One writer said, "Life is neither a progression to extinction as it was to the Epicureans, nor a pathway to absorption as it was to the Stoic. It is a journey to the judgment seat of God, where Jesus Christ is the judge." And you'll notice that Paul nails down his message with the resurrection. Why the resurrection? Because the resurrection removes Christianity from the realm of philosophical speculation and into the realm of historical fact. It is also proof of Christ's preeminence. William Barclay said, "It is no unknown God with whom we have to deal, but the risen Christ." Now, as you might imagine, this message got a reaction. And in fact, there's a couple of reactions. There's two reactions, and then there's a delayed reaction. Verse 32. When Paul mentioned the resurrection, that went a little too far. It says, "Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked. But others said, 'We will hear you again about this.'" So there were two immediate reactions. Some were merely amused by this passionate, earnest little Jew, and they treated the resurrection as a joke. For a good reason, if you admit the possibility of life after death, and admit the possibility they might meet God as judge, that kind of takes the fun out of eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die, right? Years ago, a lot of you in this room weren't even born then. The Russian cosmonauts traveled in space and they circled the Earth. Some of you remember this. These communist Russian cosmonauts, when they were circling the Earth, they said with some glee, "We haven't found God." They thought this was a big deal. "Well, we didn't see him anywhere. He's not here." Old people, you'll remember that. W.A. Criswell, pastor of First Baptist Church of Dallas, said the next Sunday morning, he said, "Oh, if that cosmonaut had only taken off his spacesuit and stepped out of that ship, he would have found God." That's kind of funny. This is less funny. In the movie Casualties of War, I never saw it, but some of you may have. Michael J. Fox plays Private Erickson, a soldier in Vietnam who's part of a squad that abducts and abuses a young Vietnamese girl. And he didn't participate in the crime, but afterwards he struggles with what happened. And he says, "Just because any of us at any second might be blown away, everybody's acting like we can do anything, and it doesn't matter what we do." He says, "But I'm thinking maybe it's the other way around. Maybe it's just the opposite. Because we might be dead in the next split second, we got to be extra careful what we do. Maybe it matters more than we even know. You think?" This writer who tells the story says, "Death for all of us is only a breath away. And the nearer death is, the closer we are to answering to God for all that we have said and done." Well, some laughed. Some just put it off, you know, said, you know, the little gutter sparrow made some good points. I guess we'll have to think about this. But I would bet a lot of other people's money they didn't. And then verse 33, it says, and so Paul went out from their midst. Some laughed, others put him off, and so Paul just turned around and he walked down the slope of Mars Hill. He doesn't have an altar call, doesn't sing 19 verses of Just As I Am. No one came forward. And he just quietly walks away, and the curtain closes on the drama of Mars Hill. Well, not quite. Verse 34. But some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. To some, what Paul had said about the unknown God made sense. And in 2 minutes and about 200 words, he had exposed the absurdity of idolatry and the vacuity of human philosophy. And apparently some followed him down the hill. And they wanted to hear the whole story. And somewhere along the way, he introduced them to the resurrected Lord who was alive and well and who could deliver them from the judgment to come. And some believed. He even names two of them. One was a woman, Damaris, and the other a member of the intellectual community that Paul had just addressed. But here's the deal. Every human life faces the decision of the Athenians. And the question is, what will you do with the good news that you can know God? Well, you can laugh it off. You can just put it off, just kind of put it on the back burner. Or you can embrace it and believe. And out of the three options, I would recommend the last. Now, in a minute, we're going to share in the Lord's Supper, move to our time of transition. We have a couple more songs. The band is going to come up and play. We're going to share in the Lord's Supper. As always, you're absolutely invited to come up and share in the table with us. But if you want to just stay where you are, absolutely fine. John and Cindy Plo, they'll be over in that corner, available to pray for you. I'll be over in this corner. Would love to pray for you as well. But I want to read one last thing. This is how John Ortberg closes the chapter that we started with. And it's for centuries now, people have stood in line to view the picture of God and Adam on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. But what if the miracle that is hinted at on the fresco became a reality in our lives? What if an artist greater than Michelangelo is at work on the canvas of our ordinary days? God alone is capable of making himself known as he really is, Brother Lawrence said. And God himself paints himself in the depths of our soul. It can happen anywhere, anytime, for anyone. Whatever your age, whatever your season of life, or temperament or job, there are no obstacles at all. All you have to do is lift a finger. God is closer than we think. You think about that. We stand, reread 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus in the night when he was betrayed took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way also he took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Will you bow in prayer with me? God's not far from each of us. He's only a prayer away. And you can just lift a finger of faith to close the gap and believe in the Creator God who sent his Son to die on a cross, taking upon himself the judgment we deserve, and then rose again to give us life. Heavenly Father, how awesome it is to consider who you are, the Creator, the Sustainer, the Ruler of the universe, the one who cannot be contained even in our minds or our imaginations, much less anything that could be created by our hands. Father, you have also shown yourself to be accessible and approachable, and best of all, we can know you through your Son. And as we remember the cross, may we be people who walk in the awareness that you are not far from each of us. In his name we pray. Amen.